Have your Bibles with you tonight, and I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 9. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word from the beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation. It is absolute, glorious, wonderful, inerrant, infallible truth. We pray tonight, Lord, that we might see and better understand how things started and what happened, and that we might understand the plight, Lord, that we are in today. And Lord, give us guidance and direction and wisdom that we might know how, through the power of Christ, things that were so awful and so horrible can be turned around for God's glory. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would guide us through this passage. May we understand the calling that men have, that, Lord, we might be just energized, Lord, as men, to be what you would have us to be, that we might understand that you have given us headship in the family, and, Lord, that is so vitally important to the structure not only of our families but of our society. Guide and direct us through this passage. May Christ be uplifted and exalted. May this congregation be edified. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I am preaching to everyone here tonight because I think everyone here needs to hear what I've got to say. But I am focusing particularly on men tonight because I am convinced that our society is headed down a road of certain destruction, and that's not going to change until men change. Over the last few years, we've seen some attempts to address this problem. There was a football coach for the University of Colorado who had his own daughter to come to him, and she came to him in tears and shared with him that she was expecting a baby out of wedlock, and that the father was the quarterback on his football team. So he went and he talked to this young man, this quarterback, and found out and realized that the man did not love his daughter and so did not want to make a second mistake by a marriage. That traumatic event in his family drove this man to a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord led him to begin challenging men in this nation to really be men. The football coach's name is Bill McCartney. And Bill McCartney is the man who started the organization called Promise Keepers. Now, I know that Promise Keepers has its skeptics and its detractors, and there were a lot of things that were probably not great about it. But I tell you, I went to one of the meetings that they had about 15 years ago. It was over at Charlotte Motor Speedway. Let me tell you something. It will do something to your heart to hear 60,000 men singing praises to Jesus Christ. It will do something to your heart to hear men confessing before God, confessing before that kind of crowd, their sins of not being the type of father, not being the type of husband, not being the type of spiritual leader in the home that they should be. It was a kind of an amazing thing to hear these men crying out for help from God, to help us to be what God has commanded us to be. Now, if you were to ask me to sum up the problem with men in our society today with one word, I think that the word that I would use would be the word passivity. Men in general don't want the responsibility of leadership. We don't want confrontation. We don't like doing spiritual warfare. And I think we find it easier to just kind of slip through life and leave the battle to others. And a lot of times what we want to do is leave the battle to our wives. I want to read you a testimony that I think really illustrates what I'm trying to say. Married less than 2 years, and things were terrible. He felt lost, confused, and angry. All he knew for sure was that he wanted to talk to his dad. More than anything, he wanted his dad to understand, to be there for him, to look on him kindly with involvement and respect, to neither lecture nor shrink back. His father had always been his hero, the model for everything good, successfully married for 34 years to his faithful mother, a woman who never complained, who always stayed at home. He could remember hearing her express interest in working at the nearby children's hospital. She really loved kids, but his dad always brushed her aside with a smile and a gently reproving reminder that he'd provide for the family. At church, too, his dad was a wonderful example. He was an elder. He served the elements at the monthly Lord's Supper. He fought to keep the midweek prayer meeting and Bible study when the new associate pastor suggested doing something else instead. He never drank, and everyone knew it. He faithfully tithed. He held family devotions almost every night. He kept 3 children under control. "Your family is such a good testimony," was a phrase he often heard addressed to his dad, who always smiled and gave God the glory. Why did the 20-minute drive to his father's house seem so long? Why the terrible tightness in his chest? "Dad," he began, "I've got to talk to you. Things in my marriage are really horrible. I don't know what to do." The smile. The same smile that kept his mother at home for 34 years. The same smile that others thought was a sign of humility. He realized then for the first time how much he hated it. His dad spoke. 2 book titles, followed by advice to read Ephesians 5, then the suggestion that he commit everything to the Lord. "But Dad," he nearly exploded, "I've read the books, I've studied Ephesians 5, and I've prayed as best I know how. I want something more from you." His father sat still. The smile faded, replaced by a look that could kill. A look he had seen before, but never directed at him. Silence. A terrifying moment of tension. Then his father stood up, without a word, left the room. That was the first time, he later admitted, "I realized that my father was a weak man." That testimony hit me hard, for here was a man who looked good. He was saying the right things. His appearance was good. He appeared to the outside world to be a very spiritual man, but to his family, he was a phony. Now, I just mentioned the Promise Keepers movement. I see good in that movement, but there's also the danger of the idea of real manhood being reduced to a cultural fad. The excitement of the big crowds, the hope of new formulas, the inspiration of challenging speakers, and the determination of shouted commitments, and all that's okay. But what we do not need is a temporary burst of resolve and passion. What we do need is reformation, a God-sent reformation that brings about cycles of brokenness, repentance, perseverance, and joy. We're living in a day where Satan's ability to sell us a counterfeit is at, I think, an all-time high. And I know myself, if I were to find some easy, quick fix for being a great dad, a great granddad, a great husband, it would be very easy to try to jump on that. But here's the truth. Passivity will destroy your manhood. And until passivity is dealt with, all the hype and the seminars and the motivational speakers are not going to do any good. All right, with that said, I want to move on to our text. In Genesis 3, we have the story of the fall of man. Everybody knows this story. The serpent, who was a physical manifestation of Satan himself, had come to speak to Eve and had spoken to her very deceitfully, trying to deceive her into believing that God's word could not be trusted, that there was not true validity or true truthfulness in God's Word. Satan had said to Eve, "Has God really said, has God indeed said, that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" God had spoken to Adam before Eve was even created, and God had given Adam the command that there was not to be eating from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17, listen to God's word to Adam. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you will surely die.'" Once again, God gave the command to Adam. And as far as we know, that command was not given by God to Eve. It was given to Adam. Later, Eve was created, and Adam had the responsibility of taking that command and relaying it to Eve. Evidently, Adam was obedient in doing that. For listen to how Eve responds to the serpent in Genesis 3, verses 2 through 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now that leads me to believe that Adam was very diligent in relaying the command that God had given on to his wife, to Eve. And not only did he give the command not to eat it, he went further than that and told her that it was not to be touched. So Adam's conversation to Eve, I think, probably went something like this. God said, "If we eat of this fruit, we're going to die." And what that means is that we are going to begin physically dying right at that point, and sometime in the future we'll physically die and we won't be around anymore. And then spiritually we're going to die immediately if we eat of that fruit. So don't eat of the fruit. We're not to eat of it. And let's take it a little further than that. Not only are we not to eat of it, let's don't touch it. Let's don't smell it. Let's leave it alone. Stay away from it. Have nothing to do with it. So Adam actually took it further than God took it. He gave a command that God hadn't even given, that it was not to be touched as well as it was not to be eaten. Now, the Pharisees used that methodology. They used to call it putting a fence around the law. And what they said was that this might keep you from breaking big commandments if you would take little commandments and put them around that to be sure you didn't break the big commandments. And so, for example, the seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So here's a little commandment. Don't be with any other woman besides your wife alone. Don't ever do that. Don't ever be with another woman alone. That will keep you from not committing adultery. And so those were little laws that kept you from breaking the big laws. I don't see anything wrong with that. I think that's a pretty good idea. Now, you know the story. Satan tempted Eve. He said, "Oh, you won't surely die. God's holding back on you. God knows that if you do this, and you'll know both good and evil, and you'll be just like Him. And God doesn't want that. God would be jealous of you if that happened." Look at Eve's response in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it tells us what Satan uses to tempt us. And what does it say? He said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world." So look at Eve's temptation. It was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It was delightful to look upon. That's the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. So she partook of the fruit. She disobeyed God. Now here's where I want you to do some thinking. Throughout history, Eve has commonly been blamed for the downfall of the human race. And we men have kind of taken advantage of that. And we kind of poke our chest out and we say, "Well, it's not our fault. It's the woman who did this. She's the one who got us into all this mess. And so it's really her fault, not ours." Oh, Adam did the same thing, didn't he? And he said to God, God said to him, "Have you eaten of this fruit?" And He said, well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate of it. In other words, he was blaming it on the woman. He said, this is not my fault. And really, not only did he blame it on the woman, he also blamed it on God. He said, it was the woman that you gave me. So he was doing everything he could to not blame it on himself, to put the blame somewhere else. As men, it's nice to be able to point the finger at Eve and say, well, it's really her fault. Now, let me tell you what I think really happened. Most people assume that while the serpent and Eve were conversing, that Adam was somewhere else. They suppose that after Eve sinned, she had to go out and find Adam, and she brought the fruit and took it to him and convinced him that he ought to eat it, and then Adam ate it. There are some theologians who actually say that Adam was really doing a noble thing because he knew how terrible she was feeling, and he didn't want her to experience all that guilt by herself, and so he partook of the fruit in order that she might not be alone in her sin. I am convinced that is not what happened. I am convinced that Adam was not absent, but he was right there with her when the temptation took place. Look at the last sentence in verse 6. It says, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The phrase with her is the Hebrew phrase imha. Im means with, ha is her. And in the Hebrew Bible, the word im means close proximity. That word is often used to describe a physical relationship between a man and his wife. Other prepositions could very easily have been used here, but God inspired Moses, the Holy Spirit did, to use the word im, which doesn't mean just close associations, but it actually means close physical proximity. I think probably the best translation of this sentence could be, and Adam was right there with her. Nothing in this passage suggests a time lapse between Eve's eating of the fruit and then offering it to Adam. And there's nothing there to suggest that Adam was away during the temptation. Instead, Eve yields to the temptation. She turns right around to her husband. She gives him the fruit, and he eats of it right there. If that is true, and I believe that it is, then Adam was right there during this whole thing, but he was silent. He was passive. He let it happen. He was physically present, but emotionally absent. The beginning of his sin was silence. God had created him to be the leader in the home. God had created him to be the protector of his wife. God had created him to stand in the gap for her. And yet, that's not what happened here. He had commanded Adam to protect Eve, to cherish her in the same way that Christ would cherish the church. That fruit was not to be eaten, and Adam knew that. Then the serpent came, and the serpent spoke directly to Eve. The serpent tempted her. The serpent put doubts in her mind about the validity and the truthfulness of God's word, and Adam just stood there passive. Well, you say, well, what could he have done? He could have taken a stand against the enemy. He could have stood up against Satan right there. He could have rebuked him. He could have said to Eve, hey, don't believe this lie. This is nothing but deception. We know God. We know his character. We know his holiness. We know his commitment to truth. Don't believe this liar. He's doing nothing but lying to us. He could have confronted Satan right there. But he wimped out. He left Eve to battle with the serpent. Now, why would the serpent go immediately to Eve and not go to Adam in the first place? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, Adam had received the command from God to begin with, and the command not to eat of the fruit. And Adam had received that straight from God, and so he got it firsthand. I think by getting it firsthand, it was more powerful. You know, when God speaks to your heart, when God really speaks something into your life, boy, nothing in the world can change your mind about it. And so I think it was with Adam. God spoke to him firsthand. When Eve heard it, it came to her secondhand through Adam. So it probably wasn't quite as strong, quite as fervent to her as it was to Adam. Secondly, Satan is the father of rebellion. He detests authority. He attacks it in every area of life. So he purposely bypassed the head of the home, and instead of going to Adam, he went right to Eve. He was thumping his nose at God's chain of command. And Adam's silence and passivity was legal ground for him to take it to Eve. It's a strange phenomenon going on in America today. God-given authority is being attacked on just almost every area in our culture. If you don't believe that, then talk to some of the school teachers here at Grace and ask them what's the biggest problem in schools today. And they won't tell you it's academics. They'll tell you it's discipline. And why is that? It's because so many of our children today have absolutely no respect for their parents. And so they take an attitude, a spirit of arrogance, and a chip on their shoulder into the classroom, and it makes it extremely difficult. I don't know if you remember this or not, but several years ago, Latrell Sprewell, who was a professional basketball player, played for the Golden State Warriors, got in a fight with his coach. His coach told him to do something. He didn't want to do it, and he tried to choke the coach. Then he hit him in the face, and he threatened to kill him. And so he was suspended for a number of games because of that. And it was real interesting. The team got behind the player, and they said, oh, no, he shouldn't be suspended. It wasn't all that bad. Talk to policemen in Charlotte and Concord and ask them if there's a problem with respect for the law in this area. Check out the bumper stickers. Question authority. Punks rule. Kill God. Kill your parents. Kill yourself. Check out the lyrics that are being listened to in rock music and rap music today. The foundation of that music is anarchy and rebellion. And rest assured, that phenomenon did not just happen. We have bought into Satan's lies. And men, our passivity, our silence, our fear to confront is a lot of the problem. What God is telling us in Genesis 3 is that this tendency to be passive is not just a physical problem, it's not just an emotional problem, it is a spiritual problem. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And what does that mean? It means that in Hosea's day, the people were apathetic about spiritual things. They were darkened spiritually. They just didn't get it. They had no spiritual discernment whatsoever. And because of that, destruction came in their lives. 2 Kings 6, Elisha and his servant Gehazi were all of a sudden surrounded by the Syrian army. And there were all these Syrian chariots with hundreds of Syrian soldiers that were standing in these chariots. And they had totally surrounded Elijah and Gehazi. And Gehazi looked at that and he was scared to death, began trembling and shaking. And finally, Elisha said to him, said, look, fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And then he prayed that God would open their eyes so he could see. God did open Gehazi's eyes. And when he did and was able to look into the spiritual realm, what he saw was chariots of fire with these mighty, powerful angels that were all around them, many, many more than the soldiers of the Syrians. And he looked and he saw that. Then Elisha began to pray. And he said, Lord, bring blindness upon the Syrians. And God did. And then they were able just to take them by the hand, march them right into the city of Samaria as prisoners of war. It was an amazing thing. When Gehazi saw into the spirit world, his fear just drained out of him, and he knew the truth. I'm convinced that Christians are weak, lethargic, and apathetic because they have no clue as to what's going on in the spiritual world. This is why Paul said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness in this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. What went on in the book of Genesis between the serpent and Adam and Eve is not a fairy tale to be read and taken lightly. It's history. It actually happened. But it's more than just history. It's also a prophetic message to every man who God has blessed with a family. I don't have a lot of time to develop this tonight, but let me just say a few things about this. In the Scripture, there's a principle of the hedge. The hedge is a picture of God's protection over His people. And Satan cannot get to us as long as God has that protective hedge around us. You remember the book of Job? Satan was accusing Job before God. And he was saying to God, the only reason that Job serves you is because you've got a hedge around him. And you've given him all these blessings. And he's got all this stuff. But if you pull down the hedge and you let me get to him, then he will curse you to your face. Well, Satan understood something, that he could not get to Job unless that hedge was removed. In the book of Hosea, Hosea the great prophet had a wife that decided just to up and leave him and to go after other men, after other lovers. It broke his heart. And so how did he pray? He said, Lord, put a hedge around her. Put a hedge around her, a protective hedge, so that her lovers will lose interest in her. They'll be disinterested in her totally, and that she'll come back to me. God put a hedge around her. God did it, and they came back, and she came back. Also in the scripture, serpents are used as a picture of Satan and his followers. Luke chapter 10, verse 18 through 19, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. In Ecclesiastes 10:9, Solomon said, He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall or a hedge will be bitten by a serpent. Another way of saying that is this, if the protective hedge has a hole in it, then Satan has legal access to attack us. One last verse, Ezekiel 22, verse 30. God said, And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. When Eve was tempted in the garden, there was a hole in the hedge. There was a gap. And Adam had the opportunity to stand in that gap and fortify the hedge and protect his wife. He chose to be passive. He was there, but he was silent, and Satan's mission was accomplished. Later that day, God approached Adam. God said, Adam, where are you? He said, why didn't you stand in the gap? Why didn't you protect your wife? Why were you passive? Why were you silent when you should have rebuked the enemy? Why? I wonder today if God's not speaking to men. Men, where are you? Why are you not standing in the gap for your family? Why are you not protecting your wife, your children? Why are you not standing in the gap? I know sometimes in my own life, I've been so busy, I didn't even realize that there was a gap in the hedge. We need to be careful. May God open our eyes so that we can be men, real men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you today for your precious word that gives us instruction. I pray for the men in this church, Lord, and I know that so many of these men are godly men who are great leaders in their homes. I praise you for that. I pray, Father, that you would help us all. For Lord, although there are some godly men here, we're not near as proficient in protecting our families spiritually as we need to be. So we would ask, Father, for guidance and direction, strength, help, and all the power that we need, Lord, through your Spirit, to be the protectors of our family that you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for your precious word that guides us and directs us. May we take heed to it. May we listen. May we be obedient, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to do what you've called us to do. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen.